Well, we are so glad that you are here today. I have practiced and walked through the Daniel fast. Some of you did that also. And what an incredible time to be just kind of focused on this thing. I'll tell you that there were some days where I really struggled. It was really difficult. This no coffee thing, I think, well, Daniel was crazy, and it's a bean. So let's remember that. But this whole idea, what I got out of it, and what I was thinking about in the midst of this, is that God provides. But He doesn't just provide; like He makes things grow out of the ground that you can eat. He provides that way, but He also provides like all the choices that I have when I go home. And I today I'm going to be able to have pork cutlets, and it's going to be delicious. And I was thinking about that, just like the choices in how good our Heavenly Father is. I was talking to somebody, and they were walking through the fast also, and they said that being obedient, and this one blew my mind, being obedient takes planning. And I thought, wow, that is so good. Being obedient takes planning. And I thought that's what they got out of it. Mine was God's provision. And I hope you got something out of it as we prayed together and as we lifted up Jesus' name together. Let's do that before we get started today. Father, we come before you. We're just thankful for who you are, that you are a God who loves us, who cares about us. And whether we fast or whether we don't fast, God, that you have all of this in your hands and you provide every day. Every breath that we have is from your hands, and we're thankful for that today. As we open your word that you gave to us, inspired by your Holy Spirit, we ask that it would penetrate our hearts and change us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We've been in this series for the last few weeks, and we're walking through the book of Nehemiah, and we've been talking about this whole idea of renovation. And last week, we talked about this real battleground that we all have, and this real battleground, there's someone out there that hates you and doesn't want you to succeed, doesn't want you to know who God is. His name is Satan, and he has a whole minion of an army that comes after us, and we need each other. We need to pray for the person to our right, person to our left. And today we're going to be talking about and walking through this idea of what else do we need from each other. And so growing up, I played sports, and I bet it was on teams that were really good, and I was on teams that were really bad. And there was some common things that happened within that, and the coaches always were trying to push us towards something. Every team that I've ever been on, they always try to push us to like each other and to understand that this is a team that we're working toward a goal together, to move in a direction toward something that was bigger than ourselves, to win the game on the field or on the court or whatever it may be. There was always this push, and there were some times where the best teams that were I was on, the players understood their roles on the team. So some of them were chirpers, and they chirped, and they would try to encourage others to go farther and faster and be better at whatever their position was. Some people said nothing. They just played their position and did their job. But the best teams I ever have been on is everyone understood their role. They understood who they were on the team. And they were celebrating not the individual accomplishments, but the team idea. How many of you guys have watched the movie Remember the Titans? It's a great movie, isn't it? Denzel Washington's in it, so it's great, right? That guy's awesome. But in the movie, if you've never seen it, it's about a football team that in Virginia, and they were merging these two schools together. And one school was an inner city school, and the other school was a suburban white school. And they were merging these two schools together, which meant that their sports teams had to be merged together. And so in the movie, what happens is they don't like each other. There is this tension that's playing out in the movie. And they don't like the other people coming into their school. They don't like that they have to go to this school. And Denzel Washington takes the whole team on this run. And they're running forever. They're all dirty. They're all sweaty all together. And they get to this big field. And it's a field of Gettysburg. And he stops there. And he has this speech there. And he says, if we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed, just like they were. I don't care if you like each other or not, but you will respect each other. He understood this idea that this inner fighting, this tension that was going on inside of the team was going to destroy the team. This is the Remember the Titans part of the scripture. That is chapter 5 of Nehemiah. So get that in your mind as we walk through this today. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5, and it's a Remember the Titans moment of scripture. They're dealing not with outside pressures. That's what they dealt with last week. Remember last week, they're like got a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, and they're hitting things and swiping at things, and all of that stuff is going on. But those were outside forces. This is inside forces. This is the team dynamic. And there's something going on here that is very interesting in this. And so this is a Remember the Titans of the scriptures. And Nehemiah, he was relentless in carrying out his mission. And his mission was to rebuild this wall around Jerusalem so that the very presence of God could be there with them. And they would be protected, that the Jewish people would come and they were able to worship their God. And up to this point, there is nothing that is slamming on his brakes. It doesn't matter resources, it doesn't matter what people say to him. He comes in and he begins to rebuild this wall. And he gets all of these people to do the same with him. But this moment in chapter 5 is a moment he stops. It's a moment he pauses. It's a moment he brings all the people out because there's inner fighting going on in this. It wasn't external. It was internal forces that were going, and they were dragging the mission down. You know, when the church, here's the deal we know from church history. If you read church history, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the mission of the church, that people would come to know, meet, follow Jesus, that they would understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. When the church is proclaiming that, and it's going forth in the world, church history tells us if there's opposition from the outside, it just goes, and it starts to spread faster and faster and faster. You can't hold it down. But if there is infighting, there's disunity within the church, what happens to the gospel? It's like dragged along. It's kind of there, but it's not. It slows everything down. It slows the very nature of the mission down, of helping people to meet, know, and follow Jesus. This is what's happening in the midst of them trying to go and create this wall. Is it's being slowed down because there's disunity amongst them. So turn to chapter 5, and we're going to read just a few verses, and then we'll unpack them as we have for this whole series. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We, our sons and daughters, are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." So there's a famine going on. Still others were saying, "We had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." What is the problem that the community is facing here? There's a desperate cry that's happening here. And it's not, again, outside, it's inside. It's against the Jews. Even the wives of the Jews are highlighted here. Nowhere else in Ezra or Nehemiah, and these are contemporaries of each other, there, it's nowhere where it's highlighted like this. The wives were even crying out. This is kind of signifying that this is a life and death situation. Guys like to stuff things. We do, right? Like we stuff things and we put our head in the sand. It'll get better tomorrow. And we get up and we wake up and we try to survive, right? And then we come home, and if our wives are yelling, are crying out, it changes things for us. We pull our head out of the sand, right? And we start to go, okay, we got to deal with this stuff. Whether it be in your family or wherever it may be, you got to deal with this stuff because the wives are crying out, they're seeing it, and it's uncomfortable not only over here, but it's uncomfortable over here. And this is what's going on in the midst of this. They're in this place where the wives are even crying out to this. Remember what's happening here. They don't have food. Who's preparing the food? The wives, probably. The guys are going off. They're rebuilding the wall. We know this from the first four chapters. The wives are home going, man, we don't have grain. Our husbands are not out in the vineyards. They're not out in the fields. We're not going to have anything. And so they're borrowing, they're sacrificing, and there's this moment where they begin to cry out because they're not only having to sacrifice, they're having to give up their children to slavery. They're enslaved. They're going over to other places, other people. These other people are other Jewish families. These women are trying to feed their family day in and day out. Many of the men have stepped away from farming and working their land so they could help rebuild the wall. And in order to do this, there's a debt and there's a slavery. These Jewish families were in a really big bind, not because they did something wrong. It's not because of some great sin in the family that this is happening. It was just circumstances. Remember, there's a famine in the land. The reality of the need to reconstruct the wall was not on them. They're rising to the occasion in the midst of this. But the reality of the day that they're living in is their scarcity of food. The issue of food supply or rebuilding of the wall is not what is brought out in the passage. It's not what's in the passage. It's not the thing. They're not going, hey, they talk about the famine, but that's not the real issue. They talk about the famine. They talk about the scarcity of food. They talk about those things, but that's not the real problem. The rest of the chapter is going to be dealing with some other things. It's this internal conflict of the Jewish community at this point that is the real problem. They were in this bind, not because of the wall, not because of food supply. It was these Jewish people, these other Jewish people, were taking advantage of them. The circumstances created an opportunity for wealthy Jews to exploit the needs of the poorer Jews. The problem is not the broken conditions of the famine and all of the other things. It is these broken people and how they're treating each other. It wasn't wrong in their day to take slaves. We think of American slavery, and that is wrong. But it was different in their time. It wasn't wrong to make loans, but it was wrong to charge interest to your brother. It was wrong to have this usury tax on them, and that's what's happening in this. Nehemiah's issue with them is that they're treating people not as brothers and sisters, but as business transactions. Here's the deal. When God's people suffer, God's people will suffer when God's people don't act like family. That's just reality. They weren't acting like family. They were going, man, there's opportunity here. We can line our pockets in the midst of this. Think about your own family. If someone has mistreated your kids, you mama bears that are out there, what happens, right? If you mistreat your kids, think about God as our heavenly Father. These are God's chosen people. But you mama bears out there are going to go after that person. And if that doesn't solve it, dad's going to go nuclear, right? But that's on an outside source. But if it's internal, if it's an uncle, an aunt, or somebody inside of the family that the family knows, it's going to be much worse, right? It's going to be much worse if that happens. That is what is happening in this passage. That is what's happening. There is going to be this level of anger that Nehemiah is going to display. just like we would. Back in the day, I was down in Minnesota. Two of the Michigan Tech hockey players, I was at their house. They were just little tykes back in that day. And they have a third brother. And the third brother is the youngest brother, but he's now the biggest. But then he was not the biggest. And the middle brother, he came down the stairs, and I was hanging out. We were watching a football game. And the middle brother tackles the other one. Well, dad goes ballistic. And I've never seen, this guy's my friend, I've never seen him, he's pretty even-keeled dude. Like, he just kind of like laid back, kind of, he'll go after things, but he's pretty even-keeled. But in this moment, he picks up this middle kid, he's now a Michigan Tech hockey player, I will not name his name, but they're brothers, so you guys can figure that out. And he picks him up and he chucks him. And I was like, oh, and he hits the couch, mind you. And he goes, you sit there. I told you not to do that to your brother. And I'm like, that just happened. Holy smokes, right? Now I don't think that would happen today, right? Number one, they're not tackling their little brother because their little brother is now 6'2", 220 pounds, and he is not to be messed with, right? And yet in that moment, it was because there was internal conflict that you saw this dad pick this other brother up and chuck him because he wasn't treating him the way he was supposed to be treating him. And this is what's happening in the passage. The problem in the story today is that it's not that they hate each other, but rather they love something else more. They love something else more. We expect that our family is going to treat us the best. In this moment, they love something more than their actual family. Something else has a hold of their heart, and it's money. Money has a hold of their heart. Money makes some promises. Money makes some promises that it's going to do something for us. Money in and of itself is not the problem. Money's neutral. It's neutral. It wasn't that some were rich and others were poor. It was that what their heart did with the money that made it dangerous. What their heart did with the wanting to gather the money that made it dangerous. When Jesus talks, he says, you know, you're going to be serving one God or you're going to serve the other God, but you can't serve both gods, right? One of them's going to capture your heart. But what is he talking about in that passage? He's not talking about lust. He's not talking about any of the other big sins. He's talking about money in that. And it captures our hearts. And in this passage, these brothers and sisters, these chosen people of God, money has captured their hearts. Money offers us something. It offers us meaning, significance, security, right? Like if you have money in their culture and in our culture, there's something about, there's something that says, well, I've arrived. It says, man, I have meaning, I have significance, I have security. It becomes dysfunctional God in our hearts and our lives, money does. The meaning, the significance, and the security that money offers isn't really actually that good. It's not something that is very good. Think about this for just a second. John D. Rockefeller, at one time, he was worth 1% of the GOP of America. His wealth made up 1%, which is a lot. It's a lot, right? And how much is enough, they asked him, and he said, just a little bit more. Greed comes at a cost to both you and I. Greed comes at a cost to the greedy. You will build your life on something that is not eternal. It's not eternal. The one thing about money is that whether it is today or tomorrow or 70 years from now, it will be worthless to you. In eternity, it's worth as much as a Confederate dollar is worth at Econo today, right? It's just not worth anything. It's not only about us, though. It's also about, it's detrimental to the family. when we're greedy. Not one of us will say, though, I struggle with greed, right? Nobody says that, right? I mean, we may confess, like, man, I have lust issues. I do this thing wrong. I'm angry. Those are kind of the acceptable sins, right, in today. But greed is not an acceptable sin. We never will say that. And yet, what does Jesus talk about more than any of those other things? Greed. Greed. He talks about it in his parables. He talks about it in his teaching. He talks about our hearts can be captured by this thing that it promises something, but it won't give you what you believe it will give you. And he tries to warn us over and over and over again. It's good to confess our sins. And I will tell you that God's family rule is this. We will always choose people. We will choose each other over our possessions. That's his family rule. That's what we do. So how does Nehemiah, in the midst of this, address it? Let's go to verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. Very bad thing to do. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who have been sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. He responds with anger there. It says that he was angry, and the word angry there in verse 6, it means that it burned inside of his heart. It means like he saw red in this moment. He was lit up. He was angry that this was happening. But I love what he does in the midst of this, and this is a principle for us. I think he's righteous in his anger in this moment. But what does it say that he does? It says he's lit up, he's angry, he sees red in the midst of this. He ponders, he reflects. He doesn't go scorched earth on this thing. He takes a moment and he stops and he begins to think through this. It literally, the word there, it means that he ruled his heart. He doesn't react. We can all learn from that, can't we? So this is what most people are. We're on a spectrum of this. We are reactors. This is you and I. We either hit this. We're reactors or we're stuffers. We're reactors or we're stuffers. We see red and we go crazy, right? Like we're gonna solve this, we're gonna hit this, we're gonna go, right? And then you have over here who these people who will stuff their anger down, and then they'll put their head and they'll look away, it'll get better, it'll be fine. Neither one of those are right, right? Neither one of those are the right thing. There are times where you need to have crucial conversations, people. You need to say the thing that you need to say. You need to be able to talk about those things. And here's the other thing, reacting doesn't help anything, right? And so what does Nehemiah do? He ponders, he takes a deep breath, he stops before he has the crucial conversation that he needs to have. That's something that we can glean from this passage. It's something that we need to do. There are those people that go in and their guns are blazing, and it happens in us. Nehemiah suggests that we stop if you have anger and you choose the right weapon to confront the situation. But you confront the situation. He confronts the situation by showing the absurdity of what they're doing. And basically what they're doing is they're buying back slaves. The rich people are buying back slaves so they can come back And remember, there's only one third of the people that are back in at this point to Jerusalem. There's only one third of the people that have migrated back. And so they're buying slaves from other nations and they're bringing them back and then they're enslaving them. Think about that for just a moment. That doesn't work very well, right? That doesn't work like, hey, we want you to come back here. Now we're going to enslave you. That's a problem. And so he confronts it. He has this crucial conversation and it says they don't have any words because I think they're a little embarrassed by what they're doing. They're a little embarrassed by what's happening in this. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. This is absurd. He calls them to repent, to move in a different direction. He calls them to turn from what they really love. It's not the family of God. It's not the family of God. It's the love of money. I think they still loved God, these people. I think these people, even though they were buying and selling the family of God, I think they still loved God. Look at verse 9 with me. So I continued, What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Basically, what he's saying is turn from your love of money to the fear of God. This should get our attention. We should go, what are they talking about? What is this saying in this? Why don't we fear God in this moment? Why are they not fearing God? Is it because they think he's this great punisher? Well, no, they don't think that. Why are they not fearing God? What is he asking them to do? All through the scriptures, it says, you know, there will be this moment where it says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And almost always, there's another clause behind it. There's another clause behind it that says, basically, that the presence of God is here. For God is with you. For God is for you. Jesus, when he leaves, right? When Jesus leaves, he says, man, I will be with you to the end of the age. I'm going to be here. I'm going to send my spirit for you. I'm going to speak this truth into you, and I'm going to be with you. So if the God of all creation is with you in this moment, it's not a fear like, man, this is... Nehemiah is not asking them to fear like this is God, the great smiter of all smiters, right? That's not what he's asking them to fear. He's saying fear God because the presence of God is there. The one who is greater than your money is standing right next to you. He is the one who gives you meaning. He is the one who gives you security. He's the one. Like, fear him because he's greater than. That's what he's trying to communicate to them in the midst of this. My children... couple of them over there are watching in the overflow right now. If I'm in their presence, guess what? They're not going to mess around. They're going to mess around a lot less in my presence. They're not going to do something to their brother in my presence. Why? Because they fear me. They don't want to disappoint me. There is a love for them. And they know what the family rules are. My daddy used to say to me, boy, knock that off. I'll give you 2 weeks in the hospital or sudden death. You get to choose. Now, I don't prescribe that. And he was kidding at some level, but there was a sense of fear because he was powerful. What Nehemiah is saying, this is the God of all creation. This is the one who can speak and mountains can move. This is the one who spread the Red Sea. This is the one who is greater than all of your security, all of your stuff, all of your possessions. He's the one, and his very presence is with you. His very presence is with you. That's what he's saying in the midst of this. Church, let me say this. If you're in Christ, God loves you. If you're not in Christ, God is pursuing you. He's pursuing you. The love, though, is backed by mountain-moving, powerful character of who he is. It isn't just some ooey-gooey love. It is the God of all creation. It is the one who created you. It is the one who keeps this all running. The very breath that you have is from him. This is the one who stands next to you. This is the one. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of generosity. Because if he is the one who sustains all of this, if he is the one who provides all of this, if he is the one that does all of these things, the fear of him, the fear of understanding of him, and his love for you and his care for you produces a healthy fear of him, because he is greater than you or I. It is this beautiful thing. There is this old martyr, and he was speaking to a Roman Empire, an emperor, and they were saying to him, "You have to denounce Christianity. You have to denounce it." And he replied, after they had threatened to banish him, he replied this, "Thou cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, thou cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures," replied the emperor. "No, but thou cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No, thou cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou can do to hurt me." Whoa. To have that perspective of who God is, that he loves you that much, that you have a friend in heaven, that is Jesus, it starts to change things. We start to understand things differently. We start to understand who God is. What if we had that attitude? How would it change us? It would change us to be fearless. It would change us to be fearless. The fear of God makes us fearless toward the things that this world has to offer. I was talking to a friend of mine, and I was talking about a time I got in trouble. And I got in trouble lots of times because I'm a little bit mischievous. And I got in trouble when I was at Bible camp. And I was doing stuff in the dorms when we were supposed to be sleeping. And I was a young kid. I was probably in fourth grade or fifth grade. We went to Bible camp for a three-day weekend, just like the teens are going next weekend, right? And we did that whole thing. And the guy who is in charge of our dorm made me go and hug a tree. So I had to go outside. It was like in October, and I had to hug this tree. So I'm hugging this tree out there. And I all of a sudden, something came in my head. This guy can't really do anything to me. It'll be hilarious to take sticks and throw them at the window. And so I took these sticks, and I'd throw them at the window, and then he'd come out again, and I'd be hugging the tree. And I did this over and over and over again. And it was the greatest time of my life. And I remember doing these things because I realized in that moment there wasn't a whole lot more he could do to me. And if you get that perspective for this world, that this world is not our, this world is not controlled by others. It's controlled by our Heavenly Father. This is his world. It changes things. I'm not saying go out and be mischievous. I'm saying that you can do things. You can give things. You can be generous. That is what Nehemiah is calling these people in. And I'm going to run out of time if I don't get moving here. So let's get going. I and my brothers, this is verse 10, and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. So he's lending this money. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, the grain, the new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. He calls them into repentance. He says, this is wrong, what we're doing, or what's happening here, and we need to stop doing this. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their houses and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and all the people did as they promised. He didn't trust them. He didn't trust them, and so he brings the priests in. He makes them take an oath, and he says, man, if you don't do this, may God come upon you and take all of your stuff away, because your heart is still connected to the possessions. Your heart is still connected, even though you're saying this now, it's going to be hard when you give it back. He says, man, may God come and take everything from you, because I think it's what would be better for them in that moment. What's interesting, I think, about this passage is that the people still did get something. The people that borrowed something, they got things out of this. They got food. They received something. And yet there was an exploiting of them because of it. It was this charge. It was this moment where they were going, man, they are we're going to charge them, we're going to get all of this stuff. And in reality, I'm not sure they deserve to get everything back, because they did receive something. They received grain, they received food, they received these things. I'm not sure that they deserve to get everything back. This is, as I read this and I think about this, I see, man, I'm not sure they deserve that. They got some goods. They got some services out of this. Why are they doing it? Why does he give everything back? And then it dawned on me. This is a picture of redemption. This is a picture of redemption. This is a picture of them going, man, they don't deserve to get everything back, because they got some goods. They got some services. They got some stuff. But this is a picture of God's generosity. This is a picture of God's generosity towards us. It is a picture of redemption. It is a picture of God's grace toward us. We didn't do anything to deserve any of what God has given us, and yet he gives it to us freely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. So generosity, lean in here, because this is good. This blew my mind when I was thinking about generosity. Helps people to understand and picture the goodness of God. Whoa. Like, we get to help people to understand who God is by our generosity, because our God is generous. He's generous to me. He's generous to you. He's been generous to send his one and only Son to come to earth, to die for you and I. And when you understand that, he sent his Spirit so that you could live life as it's supposed to be lived, connected to him. You have a high priest, his name is Jesus, and you can pray and you can go before him because of God's generosity. Come on now, you give me a little amen on that. That's some good stuff. That's amazing. That's the picture here. At the end of this chapter, and I gotta skip all these other things he says, but I wanna read verse 19. Remember me with favor, my God. This is Nehemiah. for all I have done for these people. He says in the last part of his journal, and he sacrifices too. He gives money too. He doesn't take a salary. This is what these verses will tell us. He doesn't take a salary. The other governors before him were taking, and they were, you know, kind of laying it down and taking their salary. He's actually giving like lots of meat away. There's lambs being given to the people. There's all of this stuff, all of his money that he was getting as the governor. Remember, he's the governor of this. The king, the Persian king, made him the governor, and he has a salary that's coming in. He's giving that away. He's being generous to the people. And he says this, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. And at first it struck me, that's a weird prayer. That's a weird, like, God, remember me, bless me. That's what I was thinking in the midst of that. But I don't think that's what he's actually saying here. He's not going, God, let me have special privileges of this world. Don't give me possessions, but give me the thing that I want more than that. Let me find pleasure in you. Let me find pleasure in you. C.S. Lewis said it this way, perhaps it seems rather crude to describe the glory as the fact of being noticed by God, but this is almost the language of the New Testament. St. Paul promises to those who love God, not as we should expect, that they will know him, but that they will be known by him. Think about that for a moment. What Nehemiah is saying here is, God, know me. Let me be known by you. Let me just see a piece of your glory in the midst of this. Man, it is glorious. This is what the Bible says about you. If you've said yes to Jesus, he's taken your name and he's written it in a book of life. He knows you. He knows you. He knows you by name. That blows my mind every time I think about that. God knows me. Little old me on this big old marble that's spinning around, he knows me because of what Jesus has done for me. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's what Nehemiah is praying in the midst of this. Here's the deal. You will run out of generosity if you're seeking the reward from this world. It is not possible to do it. If the people of God act like the family of God, it's good for the family of God. Shouldn't you walk in fear of God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? Generosity is not only good for the people of God, but it's good for the mission of God. Lack of fear was hindering their mission. When there is generosity in the house of God, it helps us to fulfill the mission of God. What's at stake for us in the midst of this? What can we learn from the midst of this passage? I think it's about God's glory. When we're generous, it proclaims who he is. When we're generous, it's a way of treating each other. We have all kinds of things that are coming up. The most generous time of the year is Christmas time for all of the United States. And we have a bunch of stuff that's going to happen out there. And we ask you to be generous in it. We're going to give away coats to international students. We're going to be doing some other things. There's a little boxes that we do every year, these Christmas boxes that go out all over the world. We're going to be doing that. And we ask you to just take part. If God so pushes you in that direction, take part in that. Take part. Be a part of that. There's other things that we do. You know what? I got a piece of paper today. Bill and Mike, they've been putting up lights. If you've been here, they've been putting up lights, putting up lights, putting up new lights, putting up LEDs, putting up LEDs. And there is a savings of $3,000-something-odd. We got a rebate. And let's give those guys a hand for a moment. Yeah. If you notice, in the Life of Living Center, there's new lights up there. Why were we excited about that? Because it costs money to run this place, right? For us to come together, to turn on the lights, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, for the mission of the church to go forward, that we believe that Jesus would be proclaimed to all of Houghton County and as far as we can push out from there to all the ends of the earth. It takes money to do that. It takes resources to do that. So the person to your right, to the person to your left, when we're generous to each other, it's how the family works. It's what we do together. And so those are special projects that we're going to have and we're going to do together. But there's also just the regular project that we're doing, that we're proclaiming the good news. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for his leadership and the beauty of this passage of Scripture. We're thankful for that he understood that you are a generous God, that you're a God that we are to fear, not a fear of this idea of that you are going to smite us, but a fear of, from a heavenly father perspective, that daddy's in the house. And if daddy's in the house, what do? We act differently. We speak differently. We think differently because we don't want to disappoint you. You're an awesome God. You're a gentle God. You're a good God. And we praise your name. We lift your name up. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, who died on a cross for us sinners, so that we could be saved. It's in his name we pray. Amen.